You made me say.
Good morning. Today's sermon scripture will be Matthew 15, verses 29 through 39. In the Black Pew Bible, that'll be page 821. In the blue, 976. Verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered. And when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? They said, Seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan.
Please pray with me. Well, Father, as we come to this text this morning, we are so thankful that we have the opportunity to hear from you. This is the highlight of our week, God, not because of me, not because of this voice, but God, because of your word, because of the power of your spirit. And we pray right now that you would put our hearts and our minds in a proper posture before you. We want to see you. We want to receive from you. We want to be built up by you. We want to be called by you. And so, Lord, we submit our hearts and our minds before you now. Have your way with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was French philosopher Émile Bourdieu, who first coined the term déjà vu way back in 1876. And he describes the phenomena like this. Our brain recognizes the similarities between our current experience and one in the past, left with a feeling of familiarity that we can't quite place. Well, this morning feels a little bit like deja vu, doesn't it? Didn't we just cover the story of Jesus feeding a whole bunch of people, multiplying bread and fish? Well, it turns out that if your Bible is like my Bible and you flip back a page, you will find out that no, you are not experiencing deja vu. In reality, you will see back in Matthew 14, 13, that there is an account there that we looked at a few weeks ago where Jesus essentially does the same thing that we just read here in chapter 15. Now, what is up with that? While the two accounts are very similar, they are not exactly the same. And the key difference between the feeding that takes place in chapter 14 and the feeding here in chapter 15 is not so much how many people were fed or how many leftovers there were or anything like that. No, what we are going to see today is that the key difference is found in who it is that is being fed. And this is important because when we understand who is being fed here, we get a better grasp of the immensity of God's love, the immensity of God's compassion, the immensity of God's mercy. John Calvin once wrote, quote, "Men will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obey him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to his mercy. End quote. I think that's right. I think that's true. And that is our goal today, is to grow in our understanding of how indebted we are to God's mercy, because that is why Matthew includes this account of Jesus feeding these people in this gospel. As we will see, these people are surely undeserving of God's compassion. In fact, you and I are surely undeserving of his compassion. And yet, our Lord still shows compassion for them and for us. Now, before we get to our text, I want to set the stage by giving you a significant amount of background here up front. If you're a note taker and you wrote down something like introduction, leave a lot of space before you write down point one, okay? I want to begin by talking about the canonical gospels that are found in the New Testament. Some find it strange that the Bible would have four gospels that have so much overlap between them all. In other words, those gospels repeat a lot of the same things, don't they? Now, that should be expected because they're all focused upon one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what often isn't appreciated as much is that each gospel writer has a goal in their presentation of the life of Christ. So working backwards, John's goal in writing his gospel is explicitly evangelistic. He says in John 20, 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Okay, so John is especially concerned with calling his readers to belief, emphasizing throughout his gospel the deity of Christ and the availability of salvation in Christ to all kinds of people. Now Luke too is explicit in his gospel, stating his purpose up front. This is Luke 1, 3, and 4. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Okay, Luke is seeking to do the work of an historian or of an apologist, getting down for the record what accurately happened in the life of Jesus, in order that his readers may have certainty or may have assurance about the gospel. Luke ends up emphasizing the true humanity of Christ in his telling. Mark's gospel doesn't have an explicit mission statement per se, but he writes with an eye for action. If you've ever read Mark's gospel, you will notice that he says, "immediately, da 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 da, immediately, da 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 da, immediately." He continues to push the story forward, blitzing through the ministry of Jesus in order to get to what he especially wants his readers to see, the final week of Jesus' life, Holy Week. And even more specifically, he wants his readers to see Jesus as the suffering servant who died in our place. So that's John, that's Luke, that's Mark. And then we come to the gospel that we have been making our way through for over a year and a half now, the gospel of Matthew. What makes Matthew stand out, what makes the gospel of Matthew unique, is that he is especially concerned with emphasizing Jesus as the Messiah, the one prophesied of in the Old Testament, the one who fulfills the Davidic covenant, the one who the Jews have been waiting for centuries. And as a result, Matthew's gospel is, to put it plainly, it's very Jewish. Now, to be clear, every gospel's very Jewish because Jesus is very Jewish. But then again, the entire Bible is very Jewish, isn't it? With the possible exception of Luke, all of the authors of the Bible, both Old Testament and New, are Jewish. The vast majority of the events of the Bible take place among the Jews. Every book of the Bible, if it doesn't explicitly mention it, at least has the concept of the distinction between Jew and Gentile in its background. Now, living as we do in the 21st century and living in the West and being, for the most part, Gentiles ourselves, we don't usually give a lot of thought to the Jewishness of the Bible. But it is an important concept to grasp to understand the magnitude of God's grace and mercy. For it is shocking, and I mean it is truly shocking, that God would set his love upon anyone, let alone upon a Gentile like most of us. As you know, in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve. They quite literally were the people of God, because not only did they come directly from God, but they enjoyed perfect fellowship with God as well. Now, that is, until Genesis 3, with the entrance of sin into the world. And then in Genesis 4, there is a division among the children of Adam and Eve, in some being faithful to God and others not. So all of a sudden, there is a distinction within humanity. Those who are God's people and those who are not. This continued into the days of Noah, when in Genesis 6:5 we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And a few verses later it says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, so God starts over by wiping out all of those who were not his people with the flood and repopulating the earth from one righteous family. But when we get to Genesis 10, with the many descendants of Noah listed, and then Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel and the scattering of humans over the earth, we begin to see once again that all people fell into two groups: those who are God's people and those who are not. All of these people, think about this, all of these people knew about God, but somewhere along their family tree, someone in the family turned away from God. And apart from God's intervention, that family tree from then on was marked as not belonging to God. They were not of the people of God. Now, one of those who was marked off as not belonging to God was a man by the name of Terah. Terah lived in Ur, but moved to Haran, where there was a temple dedicated to a moon god named Sin. There never was a more appropriate name for a false god, if you ask me. Joshua 24, verse 2 explicitly says that Terah worshipped false gods, which is what makes it so remarkable when we read about God speaking to Terah's son, Abram, in Genesis 12, saying in verses 1 through 3, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Okay, so though he didn't come from the people of God, by God's sovereign mercy, Abram, whose name would be changed to Abraham, became a member of the people of God. We read in Genesis 17, 9 and 10 then, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Okay, a piece of flesh was separated from every male as a sign of Abraham's descendants being separated from all of humanity and especially belonging to God. They are literally marked off as God's people. Now, just like nations came from those people who were scattered at Babel, so too was God true to his promise to Abraham, and nations came to be through his offspring. And most important among those nations for our purposes is the nation of Israel, who, through Abraham's grandson Jacob, continued to be identified as belonging to God's people. They are God's people. The forefathers of other nations resulted in those other nations being considered the people of Baal, the people of Molech, the people of just name the god. But the forefather of the nation of Israel, being Abraham, resulted in Israel having Yahweh as their God. But notably, this is not because Israel was anything special in and of themselves. In fact, it's quite the opposite. You will remember that when you turn the page from Genesis to Exodus, that God's people are found enslaved in Egypt. But, primarily through his prophet Moses, God delivers his people. And upon reflection of this deliverance, Moses says in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8 to Israel, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Okay, so why did God pick Israel to be his people? It wasn't because they impressed him. Instead, just like with their forefather Abraham, it was an act of sovereign mercy and sovereign love that God chose them. It's God saying, "Because I decided to. That is why." And then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, if you are to ask the question, who are the people of God? The answer would have to be Israel. Israel are the people of God. It would have to be the Jews. The word Jew, by the way, comes from Judah. And the first time it is used in the Bible is in 2 Kings 25:18, after the kingdom has split between Israel and Judah. But that is who the people of God are. Now, there are exceptions in the Old Testament, aren't there? Like Jethro or Rahab or Ruth and many others. They are Gentiles or non-Jews who join the people of God. But the rule for thousands of years is that to belong to the people of God was to be a Jew. And so when we turn the page to the Gospel of Matthew as the first book of the New Testament, it is no surprise that this Jewishness persists. Matthew opens with the words, you remember, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." It's hard to get more Jewish than that. When Jesus begins his ministry and his fame spreads, we saw in Matthew 4:23 that, among other things, what Jesus would do would go teach in their synagogues. And when we get to Matthew 10 and Jesus sends out his disciples, we read in verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 10, "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" And Jesus said something similar in our text last week, didn't he? Look beginning at Matthew 15, verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite, a Gentile woman from that region, came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." Verse 24, he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But you remember, what did Jesus end up doing? Well, he ends up being amazed by the faith of this woman, and he heals her daughter. You remember back in chapter 8 that he healed the Roman centurion's servant, but with the healing of this Canaanite woman's daughter, there is a growing expansion in who can rightly claim to be the people of God. Who gets to say they belong to that? Here's a Canaanite woman who acknowledges him as Lord. But with the passage before us today, this expansion about who gets to claim the title of belonging to the people of God, this expansion becomes exponential. Now, after all of that, we can finally get to our text. We'll use a very simple outline following Jesus' actions to help us make our way through. And first on the outline is the word traveling. Traveling. Look at verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. Okay, verse 21 tells us that Jesus was in the district of Tyre and Sidon. That area was significantly northwest of Galilee. I got to do the map backwards. I'll try to do that. Up here, northwest of the Sea of Galilee, and it was Gentile territory. So much so that for Jesus to travel back to the Sea of Galilee, around here, would have taken a significant amount of time. Weeks, probably months of travel. And Mark's version of these events makes it even more defined in saying in Mark 7:31, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis." Do you see my invisible map up here? I'm trying to help you. So beginning from Tyre and traveling to Sidon, Jesus, if he went in a straight line, would have traveled some 20, 25 miles. And then from Sidon to the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, which is the closest point to Sidon, that would have been around 125 miles. And then it would have been another 15 to 20 miles along the shore of the sea to the area of the Decapolis. And that's presuming that Jesus traveled in straight lines. I'm guessing that he meandered a little bit, knowing what his ministry was like. The point is that a significant amount of time passed by from what we saw last week when he was in Tyre and Sidon to the time in our text. And Matthew is being very purposeful in connecting what we saw last week to what we have here this week. So Jesus is now along the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee in an area known as the Decapolis, so named because of the 10 cities in the area. And though there were Jews that lived in the Decapolis, it was primarily known as a place where Gentiles lived. But he's not in those cities. Verse 33, the disciples say that they are in a desolate place. And the end of verse 29 there, Jesus goes up in the mountain, and it says that he sat down there. Then we come to our second point, where we see Jesus healing. Look at verse 30. "And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put him at his feet, and he healed them." Now, at this point in Matthew's gospel, the fact that Jesus is healing all these people isn't that big of a surprise to us, is it? We've seen Matthew report similar happenings many times in this gospel. In case you are wondering, that Greek word translated as lame here is more generic and refers to someone who, for whatever reason, struggles to get around. And then we have that word crippled, which refers to someone who has a deformity of some kind, whether from birth or from an injury. But the point is that, again, there is nothing that Jesus cannot handle. And as was emphasized last week, there is no one that Jesus turns away. But there is a result to this healing that Jesus is doing that Matthew is sure to point out. Verse 31. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Note that. They especially are calling him the God of Israel. God is being directly connected with the Jewish people by these people that are being healed. And they're Gentiles. As Gentiles, their ancestral gods were false. And they were purposely designating which God is receiving their glory for what Jesus is doing. It makes me think of the first chapter of Jonah, when the sailors send that survey out saying, which God do you worship? Where are you from? What's up with you? Trying to figure out which God is angry with them. And when they come to Jonah, Jonah says, I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And dread falls upon the sailors, going, uh-oh, that God, we're in trouble. Or I think of the Philistines back in 1 Samuel 6, sending the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel after suffering greatly from it. And they are told by their own pagan priests to give glory to the God of Israel. And here we have Gentiles giving glory to the God of Israel happening again. Only this time it isn't out of fear like those sailors. It isn't out of suffering like those Philistines. But rather, it's out of wonder at what Jesus is doing. Now, this healing and wondering and glorifying went on for some time. Verse 32, then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. This moves us into our third point, which is feeding. Feeding. Okay, Jesus' concern here is very practical. He's understandably a popular figure to be around, and while maybe the average person, maybe they brought a picnic lunch or a brown paper sack or something at best, by day 3, all of them would have been pretty hungry. And just like with the feeding of the 5,000 plus, Jesus wants to feed them before dismissing them. After all, he says, I don't want them to faint on the way. Now, in light of what happened back in chapter 14, verse 33 is an odd one, isn't it? It says, and the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Okay, did the disciples forget about what happened back in chapter 14? Now, there's a few options here. Maybe the disciples are saying this with a big smile. Jesus, where are we going to get food this time? That could be the case, but Matthew doesn't really give us any other indication that that's what's going on. Maybe they're saying this because according to John's account of what happened in John chapter 6 with that first feeding, it didn't end so well. The people were ready to literally crown Jesus their king, and Jesus says, uh-uh, and actually says some offensive things, and they all leave him. So offensive that his disciples were even in danger of leaving him. Maybe the disciples are thinking that surely Jesus doesn't want to walk down this road again, does he? Still, maybe the disciples wouldn't expect Jesus to perform such a great miracle with Gentiles. Even after ascending into heaven, the disciples of Jesus, and not to mention the early churches, they still struggled with what to do with that Jew-Gentile distinction. But one other possibility that we shouldn't overlook is just plain unbelief. We saw a few weeks ago, Peter have great belief and then hardly any belief like that when he was walking on water and then sinking. And maybe these disciples are all characterized by having little faith. Well, whatever it is, verse 34 and continuing, "And Jesus said to them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 'Seven, and a few small fish.' And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children." Very similar to the feeding of the 5,000. Though, as our pastor told us, it was probably really closer to 20,000. So let's call this one closer to 18,000 when we count the women and the children that were there. I'll just point out two interesting differences between this feeding and the previous feeding. Both of them are found in verse 37. First of all, we have that word translated as baskets. In chapter 14, verse 20, the word baskets is also used, but it's actually a different kind of basket. It's a different Greek word. The one back in chapter 14 is a smaller basket that was generally, though not exclusively, used more among the Jews. And the basket here in verse 37 is a larger basket that was, again, generally, though not exclusively, used more among the Gentiles. In fact, this one in our text is so large that according to Acts 9:25 and 2 Corinthians 11:33, it was used to lower Paul over a wall once. So these baskets are big enough to fit a man. The other difference worth pointing out is found in the same verse. And we have to be a little careful here, but do you notice how many baskets there are? It says that there are seven, and do you remember how many were left over last time? There were 12, right? Oftentimes, the number 12 is symbolic in the scriptures to refer to the 12 tribes of Israel, God's people, once again. And sometimes in the scriptures, the number 7 refers to perfection or to completeness, maybe referring to the sufficiency of Christ's work for all people, Jew and Gentile. Well, because so much of what's found in verses 32 through 38 mirrors what we saw back in chapter 14, I'll refer you to Pastor James's message from that a few weeks ago for more information. Let's go ahead and note our final point found in verse 39, which is leaving. Leaving. "And after sending away the crowds, he," that is Jesus, "got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan." Okay, Magadan is on the southwest side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's Jesus going back primarily to a Jewish area. And you will notice that the very next thing that Matthew reports, found in chapter 16, which we will consider in a few weeks, is more Jewish opposition. This is part of the judgment that fell on Israel that was prophesied of in Isaiah 6 and already pointed out earlier in this gospel. Though they had spent generations looking and waiting for the Messiah, when he finally came, Israel, by and large, was going to miss him. Remember, Matthew's gospel here is especially Jewish in its presentation. And here's Matthew recording that among the Jews, the trajectory of the Messiah's life is one of growing opposition and rejection. But as we see in our text today, among the Gentiles, the trajectory of Jesus' life is one of growing friendliness and acceptance. And oh, there are notable exceptions, just as there were notable exceptions in the Old Testament about who gets to be counted among the people of God. But that is the general direction of things. But remind yourself again, how is it that people come to be counted as belonging to God, being in the category of God's people as opposed to not God's people? when Abraham was called by God, he was in that category of not God's people. And God, out of sheer mercy, picked him up and put him in the category as belonging to him. And when Israel was saved out of Egypt, why again did God choose them? The only explanation is that because of all the nations, God just sovereignly chose to set his love upon them and pick them up and count them as his people. And why is it that Jesus blessed these Gentiles with his presence in our text? Mercy. Love. Look again at the middle of verse 32. What does Jesus say there? I have, what is it? Look at it. Verse 32. I have what? Compassion. I have compassion on the Lord. On the crowd. Boy, I need some coffee. To have compassion on someone means that you care for them. To have compassion on someone means that you are concerned about their welfare. It means that you want to see them do well. You want to see them flourish. That is compassion. And one of the most precious truths in all of the Bible is the fact that the God of the Bible is a God of compassion. But the question is, to whom can he show such compassion? For no one deserves it. All of those Gentiles that were there that day, being healed by Jesus and fed by Jesus, they came from family lines that had rejected the true God. And more than that, they each personally had sinned against the true God, which really indicts all of us, doesn't it? In our sin, we do not deserve God's compassion. What we deserve is judgment. What we deserve is what should be coming to us. My friend, if you think that you are good enough to deserve God's compassion, then I can tell you with full confidence that you have not yet received his compassion. For by definition, God can only be compassionate to the undeserving. There are no deserving people. When Jesus traveled to the area of Tyre and Sidon, he went to those who were very obviously undeserving. And when he traveled to the southeastern part of the Sea of Galilee and fed those 4,000 men plus women and children, he went to those who are very obviously undeserving. And that's the whole point. None of us are deserving of God's compassion. Just think of your past. Just recall your sin and the guilt that is on your shoulders. We are all obviously undeserving. Listen, God is so holy that he cannot look upon our sin with acceptance. Habakkuk 1:13 calls God the one who has purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. But God is also so compassionate that he cannot look upon the sinner's doom with pleasure. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. None of us deserve God's compassion. And those who receive God's compassion know that. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are called today to look upon the compassion of God and thank him for it. And if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are called today to look upon the compassion of God and to turn from your sinful ways and to live. Spurgeon once said, "When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I could ever have rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good." My unbelieving friend, that is the Lord's heart for you. How can you go on sinning and living in opposition to such a loving, merciful, compassionate God? And Christian, if you are a believer and have experienced God's love and mercy and compassion, then you know the truth of Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. God loves us so much that out of his compassion, he gave us his one and only Son as a propitiation for our sins. May that truth both comfort you and move you to glorify the God of Israel today. Let's pray. Well, Father, once again, we are utterly amazed by your word, and we are amazed by your love and mercy and compassion. How is it, God, that you would look at the mass of humanity and see me, see us, and choose to show compassion to us, to draw us to yourself and to save us? What an amazing God you are. And Lord, we are quick to confess again, we do not deserve that. But we are so thankful for the gift of salvation, so thankful for the gift of your love and of your compassion. Lord, may these truths that so stir our hearts cause us to worship you every day, every hour, every minute this coming week. We long to live faithfully for you and to glorify you for who you are. And so remind us of these precious truths as we go about our way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.